Well, I have so many things to say to you this morning, and that's rather unfortunate. I know sometimes that I am more wordy than I like to be, and yet there is so much information that I want to pack into your mind, but that's a little unfair. It's not a matter of just getting information packed into the mind, but that we might see the glory of God and the awesomeness of our Lord. Our God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is great, and you and I cannot even begin to do justice to his greatness. In Daniel chapter 9 and 4, that famous prayer of the servant of the Lord, Daniel, he says in the opening of his prayer, O Lord, the great and awesome God. A number of years ago, there was a movie about an inventor who invented a shrinking machine. It's very helpful if you're like Pappy this morning, who's going to be moving tomorrow, apparently. You could take the shrinking machine and put it on the fridge and then carry it out in your hand. Well, according to the story, and it's not true, by the way, he shrunk the kids. And, of course, the rest of the story is trying to find them. And it's a harmless spoof. But it's not so harmless when we shrink God. Not, of course, in truth or reality, but in thought and mind and in practice. As we know, sinful man is in an incredible God-shrinking machine. We are all prone, of course, to idolatry. I hope you're willing to admit that. And at the heart of idolatry is the attempt to manage God. At the heart of idolatry, we want a God or gods who will conform to our expectations, the way we think, the way we think things ought to be. We want a God that we can manipulate and control, who is at our bidding and at our command. We want a God who has power, obviously. We need that. But we do not want a God who will overpower us. One who is at our beck and call, but also respects the sign on the door, please do not disturb, unless, of course, we bid. Dare I say it, he can knock, but he cannot come in because the latch is on the inside. So even where it is least expected, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is this tendency in all of us, and sometimes an even full-blown determination to shrink God and make him more into our likeness. We want a God who is manageable. But the God of the Bible is not manageable by human beings or human hands. That's why he says, make no image in the thing above, in the things beneath, and in the sea. Well, one of the ways that we shrink God is to fail to preach the whole counsel of God, to pick and choose topics so as never to disturb the sleeping. And one such doctrine is the doctrine of divine election. Romans 8 and 29, read in your hearing this morning, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. There we see from glory to glory, because those that he predestined will indeed be changed more and more into the likeness of God, the Son of God, until they achieve that perfect likeness. To even mention, of course, election or predestination sends shivers down the spine of some of God's people. And so some take the road of ignorance. They do not hear, speak, or see it in the Word of God. The pulpit is silent, and thus, once again, the pulpit shrinks God. Another is to distort the message, as in 2 Peter 3:16, Paul's letters contain some things hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people, they distort. And so the Apostle Peter even found some things hard to understand. And he recognized that there are those who grapple with the text and they deliberately distort it or are ignorant of what they're doing. And therefore, they wrest the word of God so that it says something other than it is really saying. And as a pastor, I have to be careful about that. When the true meaning of the word is made to say what in the plainest of English language was never meant to say, if you like, a distortion. When that happens, we not only shrink the word, we shrink God, not in the real sense, but as he relates to us. And as a result, we find ourselves being shrunk as well. We shrink God to the role of a servant, or we shrink God to the role of one who is impotent of, dependent upon the whim of the unstable vagaries of man. Sinner man at that. I therefore contend that the topic this morning is of such vital importance to the well-being of the Christian church that it ought to be thundered from every pulpit in the land. So first of all, what does the Bible mean when it speaks about election or when it speaks about predestination, as we read in our text? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. As it speaks about these things, more than most people realize. In fact, it is almost found on every page of scripture. The saints are called the elect. And if they are called elect, there must be an election. Except the Lord shorten those days. No flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, the days are shortened. False prophets and false Christs shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if possible, even the elect. His angels shall gather together his elect from the four corners of the winds. Shall not God avenge his elect who cry day and night? Mark 13:20-27. Other synonyms for elect are chosen, foreordained, appointed, the bride of Christ, my sheep. Colossians, put on therefore as the elect of God. Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Peter writes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. And John writes in Epistles 2 and 3, the elder to the elect lady. And he speaks of our elect sister. So there you have just a few references to the prominence of the doctrine of election. And it is obviously that the early Christian church loved to call one another the elect, the saints of God. You have concordances at home, and you can take time this afternoon if you wish and only prove my point again and again that there are myriads of passages which speak about those that have been elected unto eternal salvation that they might be conformed to the Son of God. What exactly then does the Bible mean by election or divine predestination? What is implied by these terms? More than implied, totally asserted, fully and boldly asserted. The easiest definition is, it is God being God. It is simply God being God. Romans 9:15-16, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Then he says, so then, it is not of him who wills, it's not of him or her who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Four times, God says, I will. I will show mercy. I will show compassion on whom I will. I will show compassion. And after those four I wills, if you notice, so it is not of him or her who wills or even runs, but, and you want to get out the sky writing machine, of him who shows mercy. Now, if you're here this morning, and if you're a child of God, have you repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God has shown you mercy. Mercy beyond anything that we can fathom or even begin to imagine until we find ourselves in paradise. John says the same thing in John 1 and 11. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, you've received him, you believed in his name, he gave the right, he gave the authority to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, that is, as a Jew, perhaps, or human decision, that is circumcision, perhaps, race and right, or a husband's will, but born of God. None of these things apply in regard to our salvation, except the mercy of God and the quickening Spirit of God who causes us to be born of God. That's how we become the children of God, whose decision is not man's, but God's. The deciding factor is not man's, but God who shows mercy. If we go to our text in Romans chapter 8, 29, in that famous passage that I read to you this morning, that we delight in and rejoice in and we're so often heartened by, it's called the golden chain of the scriptures. It starts in eternity past. It moves from through time and ends where time shall be no more, glorified. For whom he foreknew, again, not what he foreknew. No, that's not what it says. What he foreknew, it's not that. It's for whom, or for those whom he foreknew. Persons, people, not simple knowledge. He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of the Son. That's the purpose of his predestination, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. If we are not being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, we haven't been predestined. And then in verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. That golden necklace, if you like, and each one depends on the other. Those he predestined, those are the ones he called. And those that he called, those are the ones that he justifies. And those that he justifies, those are the ones that he glorifies. When we talk about predestination, I think most of us have some idea exactly as to what it means. If I were to define the word, in a certain way, the word looks in two directions at the same time. It's a Janus, if you like. The god Janus with the Romans. He had a face on the front and he had a face on the back. That's how we get January, isn't it? Well, before we were born, before Christ came into the world, before there was an Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, before there was an Adam and Eve, before there was angels, before there was anything made that was made, before time itself, before space itself, the eternal triune God, who is without beginning in the eternal counsels of the Holy Trinity, in whose knowledge nothing is new, nothing is introduced, nothing is not known, God destined where you and I would spend eternity. He foreordained our eternal destination in eternity past. He foreordained, if you like, the future of every soul who will ever live, is living, or will live. Before you were born, God had already determined your destiny. We have a constitution when people join our church. And we give them the constitution as they make consideration as whether they wish to become members here with us at Faith. And when people join, I don't think it happens. It might be a good idea, but you can receive a copy of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Because what I'm speaking about this morning is not something that newly sprang out of the earth. This is the faith of the saints from the time of Christ to the present. Spurgeon was preaching on the same subject, and he said that he stands in line with those fathers and confessors and martyrs, and if he were to go back, he would find the landscape peopled with those who would rise up and shake his hand. It was the faith, if you like, of the early church. So here is the Article 3. I'm going to read it to you. I know it's a little heavy, but just prick up your antennae for a minute. By the decree of God, a decree of God is what rulers do. They make a rule, they make a law by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory. Some men and some angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. So we see, the predestination here is for men and angels. There are predestined angels. And those angels that were not predestined, they fell from heaven. They rebelled. So the article goes on. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. So those that God predestines to eternal life is to the praise of his glorious grace. Those that are left in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. Now note, these men and angels thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and so definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. There's no addition. There's no subtraction. Everybody predestined in eternity past will be found with Jesus, glorified in eternity future. Jesus doesn't lose a little lamb. They'll all be with him in glory. They might go through many trials and difficulties. They might slip and fall, but they'll be with Jesus Christ. So there's no expansion and there's no diminishment. All those designed their numbers so certain, because this is God we're talking about, so definite, it cannot either be increased or diminished. Those of mankind who are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purposes, and the secret counsel of and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as conditioner cause moving him here unto. Well, that was just a big long sentence, but the whole point of this sentence is simply that those that the Father has predestined, those that God, before the foundation of the world, as I've already mentioned, according to his eternal, immutable, it cannot be broken, it cannot be changed by anything man does, anything angels does, anything hell does. According to his counsel and the pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ, out of his mere free grace, undeserved, unmerited, and love, without any other thing in me or in you as condition or cause for moving him thereunto. In other words, there's nothing that we do, there's nothing in us that moves God to say, I choose you because I see in you something that is lovely. We'll look at that in a moment. But this is the rub. In the text that I've given you, those he foreknew. Pastor, does that not mean that God in eternity past, who knows all things, as he looked down the corridor of time and he saw those who would trust Jesus and believe in him and have Jesus as Lord and Savior, he knew these free choices before we ever made them. And God's choice of our eternal destiny then was made on the basis of what he knew we would choose. The elect then are those who God knows will choose Christ freely. Now that is common in pulpits today. That is common in the mind of many Christians today, that God chose us because he knew that we would choose him. And so, contrary to what I read in Article 3, there is, in this doctrine, God knows something in us that causes him to choose us. Now, is that what foreknowledge means? We all know that God knows all things. As a matter of fact, it's almost become a mantra in churches today that goes something like this. If you say it often enough, you'll even come to believe it. He chose us because we chose him. He chose us because we chose him. He chose us because we chose him. And people really believe that that is the message of the New Testament. But how does that square with John 15 and 16? You did not choose me, but I chose you. What does the word election mean? When the Bible calls God's people his chosen, his elect one, his foreordained one. For example, in a communist society, you have one candidate to vote for. Is that election? Is that a choice? Seriously. Or is it a ratification? You go down and you ratify the choice of the Communist Party. here in Canada, we call it election when you have 3, 4, 5, 10 candidates which you can choose, and upon your choosing the one who receives the most votes, they become elected. They don't elect themselves. You elect them. You make the choice. And they have to abide by your choice. We shrink God incredibly when God just rubber stamps our choices. God chooses, he elects those, he marks for salvation. God does not rubber stamp his good housekeeping seal of approval. He doesn't have a huge oak desk in heaven where names pass by. He chose you approved. He chose you approved. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he preached election. He preached predestination. People don't read that, but when I first came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is when I was first saved, I used to try to pit Jesus against Paul and Paul against Jesus. Well, that's how ignorant I was. Well, I haven't lost a lot of ignorance, perhaps. But in John 10 and 26, here's what Jesus says. Why don't you believe in me? I'll tell you why you don't believe in me. Because you are not my sheep. Wow, that's selection. The reason you don't believe in the word that I'm speaking, the reason you don't believe in my person, the reason you don't believe in my holiness, reason you don't believe that I have been sent from the Father is because you're not my sheep. Now, Jesus could have said, and he said in other places, he could have said a myriad of things, why the Jews did not believe. And note, they had great light. I mean, the Messiah standing right in front of them. This man who never sinned. This man who's utterly holy. This man whose words are so powerful. No man ever spoke like this man. There's the light standing right in front of them, just blinding their eyes, if you like. And he could have said, you don't believe in me because you have hard hearts. That would have been true. You don't believe in me because you're dead in trespasses and sins. That would be true. You don't believe in me because your minds are hostile to God. That would be true. You don't believe in me because you love your sins. He could have said all sorts of things. You're lovers of yourself. But here he goes to the root of the matter. He gets radical. He goes radix, if you like. They are not my sheep. That's why they don't believe. They have not been chosen of God. They have not been set apart by God. They have not been given to me by God. Sheep here is a synonym for the elect. But you do not believe because you are not my elect. My heavenly Father has not given you to me. They don't believe and become his sheep. They must first be the sheep to believe. And this is the point Jesus is saying. His sheep will believe. They can do nothing else but believe because they're his sheep. They are his gift, the Father's gift to the Son. He's not afraid that he will lose one of them. He's not afraid that one of the sheep will not believe in him. He's not afraid that he has to stand at the door and knock and they won't open the door. All who believe, believe because they are chosen by God to be conformed to his Son. If you're a believer this morning, I can tell you it's because you were one of the sheep. Would you, bear with me for a bit, but here, there's so much else that should be said, and I'll not get to it, but listen. Would you be interested in me proving to you that Election unto salvation in the Bible is not God seeing you believe and thereby choosing you, but rather you believe, if you're a believer, because God chose you to believe before the world was ever made. Would you believe, if you like, then, that God's choice comes before your belief and not after you believe? And I think I can prove to you that predestination, I think I can prove to you that election is a biblical truth. No matter how much some want to quarrel about it. Look at Romans 9, 10, and 13 for a moment. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, Romans 9, 10, and 13. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not of works, but by him who calls, she was told the elder, the elder will serve the younger. Just as it is written, and this is written, Malachi, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Before they were born, before they had done anything, good or bad, chose anything, good or bad. In other words, God didn't love Jacob because he was good or would be good or would believe. And he didn't hate Esau because he was bad and wouldn't believe. And that, by the way, means that horrible thing that you did in your life, and don't think that God can forgive you, is not taken into consideration. The Bible says God's choice is not based on merit, or he passes over because of demerit. We can be sure of this. God's election that results in being conformed to his son is not due to anything in us or anything we might achieve or any choices that we might make. God's election is not found in us. It is found in the heart of God. If you ask why he loved you, the answer is, are you ready for it? Because he loved you. Ephesians 1 and 5, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. He was pleased. Why did he love you? Why did he choose you? Why did he choose Jacob? He looks down the corridor of time and says, this Jacob, he's going to be a noble. Jacob was not a noble fellow. He was a sinner. Oh no, he didn't look down the corridor of time to see if Jacob would believe in him. Not at all. He knew Jacob would believe in him because he chose Jacob without any reference to any merit on the part of Jacob at all. Why did he love me? Because he loved me. That's it. And if you spend the rest of your life looking inside of yourself, you'll get nowhere. But if you look up to this awesome God, oh, to the praise, it says, Paul says, of his glorious grace. He loved me that he might have the praise. If it was something I do, well, I gotta have a little praise for myself, don't I? I gotta say, well, I was a little wiser than the other fellow. I made the decision. I raised the hand. I went down the front. So I gotta pat myself on the back. Thank you, Lord, for saving me, but I'm glad I could aid you. No. What's it say here? To the praise of his glorious grace. He gets all the praise. He gets all the glory. Oh, which he has freely given us in Jesus Christ, the one he loves. It is in accordance with his good pleasure. It is not random. It's not arbitrary. God doesn't just pick names out of a hat. No, he loves the one and not the other. One is chosen and not the other, not because of anything in us, but the reasons are entirely due to what gives God the honor, the glory, and the pleasure. Perfect righteousness and grace. Jacob and Esau, not even born. Their deeds not even considered. One destined to glory. The other destined to eternal lostness. Jacob cannot boast. Esau cannot complain. What do you say to that? What do you say to that? I know exactly what you're going to say. Bear with me for a few moments, because this is much on my heart. I can tell you what you're going to say. That's not fair. That's unjust. Esau doesn't even have a chance. As if salvation was chance. There's no chance in God's world. But anyway, Esau doesn't have a chance. It's already fixed. That's what you're going to say, isn't it? And that's how we prove that the Bible teaches predestination. Because notice Romans 9 and 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God unjust? In the Bible we learn about biblically election and predestined, the first thing that comes out of your mouth is that's unjust and that's unfair. It's the first thing that ever come out of my mouth. And that's what it says in Romans 9, that it is unfair. If foreknowledge means God chooses you because you chose him, no one would say that's unfair. But Paul is saying, what I'm teaching you about Jacob and Esau, this is what you will say. That's unfair. But God is never unfair, and God is never unjust, even when he predestines those whom he has chosen in eternity past. Our Baptist confession makes it clear that the number of the elect are fixed. There's none added, and there's none subtracted. You see, God is not obligated to save any, nor to save all. Why doesn't God save all? Don't ask me. But he's not obligated to save any. Therefore, God ought not to be criticized for not saving all. He is to be adored for saving any at all. To think that more people would be in heaven were it not for the decree of election is to totally misunderstand biblical teaching. The fact is, none would be in heaven were it not for God's election. If it were not for God's election, all of mankind would be eternally lost. But Pastor, I've just got a few more things. What if I'm not one of the elect? What if I'm not predestined? Brother, you're looking in the wrong direction. Don't look to the title till you read the deed. Repent and believe and you will be saved. Your faith in Jesus will be proof of your election. So your business is to repent and believe. And upon repentance and belief, being in conformity to the image of God's own Son, living a life of holiness and prayer, you'll make your election known and sure. I close with this thought. Great truths like this. Humble, proud man. And does man ever need to be humbled today? It strips him of all pretense and depending on his own doing. Listen, I close with my own experience. I must have told you this, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. I must have told you this. But my own experience was this, very quickly to tell you about it. Sitting in church one Sunday evening, the Lord sat down beside me, and I saw myself as I truly was, and as the preacher told me I was, a sinner. I said, I'm undone. I'm lost. What am I going to do? By the grace of God, He took the burden from me, and He placed it on His Son, Jesus Christ, and I found my hope in Christ Jesus. After that, if you had said to me, how were you saved? Well, I would tell you, well, I made a decision. And I did what the preacher said. I went to the front. And I decided for Jesus. And I truly believed that. Until someone came along and they suggested a few scripture passages I ought to look at. And I fought back. Oh no, you see. Even though I believe God did a work of grace and lifted the sins from my back, I fought back. I said, wait a minute. God wants on the throne too? You mean He wants me to abdicate? I don't want to abdicate. No, I made a decision. It was up to me. And He pointed to this scripture passage, to that scripture passage. He showed me the elect and all of the things I'm trying to show you this morning. And I'm rejecting him and back and forth we go. One Christmas, I'm visiting in his home here in Toronto, ready to get on the train to go to Dryden to be with my parents. And as we sit and we talked and we argued, he finally got fed up with me and he said, well, Brian, that's the way it is. Huh. Now there's a new thought. Right? So I get on the train, and as I'm traveling on the train, that's the way it is. I got off the train in Dryden, I stood on the platform, and I said, God, if that's the way it is, I'd better believe it. And you know what happened next? I was in the dust, and He was on the throne. He was majestic. He was glorious. My salvation was not my decision. My salvation was God's decision. I couldn't believe it. I abdicated the throne. Jesus took the place. Here. You know how this sermon started? And I want you to go away with this. Honey, I shrunk the kids. You know what happened then? They couldn't find the kids. But you know what happened to the kids? The grass was a forest. Ants were monsters. I mean, they used to step on them. Now the ants could squeeze them just like that. They'd been shrunk. You know the monster on the bed, kids? You know the monster under the bed? There he is. He dwells under the bed. He dwells in the closet. You know what's happening in the world today? Let me tell you what's happening. Because we will not accept predestination election in the Christian church, this is what's happening. We've shrunk God. And you know what happens when you shrink God? I'll tell you what happens. There's monsters under the bed. When you shrink God, this is what happens. Everything becomes bad. We become depressed about climate change and about worries and fears. And they get bigger and bigger because our God is shrunk and shrunk and shrunk. The glory of this doctrine is that God is awesome. And then our problems shrink. I don't know how you're going to live this week. You say to yourself, I've come this morning. I don't know how we're going to make it this week. When God is awesome, your problems shrink. Oh, but when we shrink God, your problems are awesome. Why? Because you don't have a God who could take care of these things. Oh, God is great. God is lifted up. This is my prayer for you. Donald Trump. Make America great again. Pastor Robinson. Make God great again. And you don't worry about Donald Trump or any other man. He sits on the circle of the earth. The nations of the world are but a drop in a bucket. They're grasshoppers in his sight. If you believe in election and predestination, you're a prince of God. You are a child of God. What can man do to you? But if your God is small, you'll stand in fear of man and not in fear of God. That's what predestination does for us. It reminds us that God is great. God is awesome. And he chose us in eternity past. And he loved us and gave his son for us because he loved us. And that's all you need to know. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We want to make God, we want to make you great. Lord, we don't make you great. That's ridiculous. You're great. But we want to magnify your greatness, Lord. We want to magnify your glory. Oh, Lord, so long I've lived with a small God. And then when troubles come and difficulties come, filled with fear and worry and concern, hardly sing praises anymore. But when we see how great you are, like Daniel, Lord, unfathomable in your awesomeness, well, then everything shrinks in this world. Why, everything becomes small again. It becomes the way it ought to be. A world that's passing away. But those who know you will never pass away. Amen.